Good evening. Well, yes, I am Nate. I'm not Scott. It's an honor and a privilege to be here and to share God's word. It's a joy that you guys are all here as we get to do that together. Let me open us up with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you, God. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for this body, the joy that we can have together by joining and surrounding ourselves with your word. It's just an incredible thing that only we get to experience, your children. So I pray that you be with us now as we do open your word, and that your word would go forth and not mine, and not anything but you. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. So because I'm not Scott, I'm not going to be continuing in Daniel, taking away from his wonderful handling of Daniel. We will take what we were talking about tonight, we'll surround around Daniel. But I wanted to leave that for him. And it reminded me of this time I was still in the Army, that, you know, we go on these long ruck marches. We call it a ruck march. We put heavy weight on your back. You carry a lot of equipment and you walk, usually uphill. And particular one, it was about a 20-mile ruck march. And my job was to carry this heavier weapon than the normal weapon that everybody carried. It's called the saw. And I carried this the whole way through. And a mile away from being back, all of a sudden these guys come from behind me. Hey, can we help you? I'm like, no. I'm carrying this through. And that's how I picture with Daniel, with Scott. And when I for a second entertained the idea of continuing where he was at, and I'm going to let him walk this in. So we're going to be talking about Daniel. My hope is that it will supplement what we've been hearing in the study of Daniel. A little bit of a recap, but more than that, it's a look at the overarching theme of Daniel, which is that all things are under the sovereign control of God. And looking at various portions of Daniel that you guys have already covered. And so, let's see. All right, it's up there. Yep. So in his hands is the title of today's message. And if I wasn't mic'd up, and especially if this wasn't being recorded, I would ask you guys to sing along as he's got the whole world in his hands, right? He's got the whole world in his hands, the whole wide world in his hands. And then what usually follows, if you're singing this with a kid, he's got mommy and daddy, he's got my pet dog, or whatever the case is, he adds the things that comes to the child's mind. And really, this song, into those little details, covers what we're going to be talking about tonight. From the control of the whole world to the very little bitty details, he's got it in his hands. So the way we're going to divide tonight is with this basic outline here. He's got the whole world in his hands, every detail, every nation, and beyond. So as we dive into this, we're going to start off with every detail. I'm not going to just talk about my son the whole time, I promise, but I'm going to talk about him one more time, at least. We've been doing this walk with him where we take through our neighborhood with a little microscope, this like little mobile microscope, and we'll stop, and it looks ridiculous, I'm sure. All three of us are on our bellies, like on the sidewalk, and cars are driving by. But we're looking at God's creation down to the little tiny details with him, and sharing with him how God uses tiny little things to build these magnificent big things. And you could break down almost anything in the world to view it in tiny little details. And it made me think of what we're talking about here is that God is the creator of all things. and not only of physical things, but he's the orchestrator of life and history, and has chosen to use fine details of our lives to build the bigger things that are going on throughout the world's history, that every single one of us play a part, that every single one of us, even the ordinary things that we don't think are important in God's plan. And so that's what we're talking about here when we're talking about God. God has every little detail in his hands. An R.C. Sproul quote that has been shared often here is, he said, if there's one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. We don't usually think that way. We know that that's true, that God's word has declared it so. But every single thing is in the control of God. So where do we see this in Daniel? Let's take a look at, turn to Daniel chapter 1. It's a good place to start. Somebody took Daniel out of my Bible. All right, there we go. Daniel 1, verse 1. And as our dear pastor has often said, get ready for some goosebumps here at the verse that we're going to take a look at. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's it. It's verses like this that we just glance over. The ordinary things such as time, the details that we're looking at right now with Daniel have to do with things like time, have to do with things like who was in control when, who was in place when these things started happening. That Daniel happened to be, and I say happened, you guys know what I'm saying, but what the world would say is what happened to be was that Daniel was alive at this time and was a mature, at least late teenager at the time, to be chosen from Judah to be part of this group of people in Babylon that got kidnapped, basically. But all of these things come down to God had Daniel born exactly at the right time. God had Daniel born with the appropriate genetic makeup, even, that allowed him to be in the position that he was when the events of Daniel take place. And we'll talk about it a little bit more a little later, but the genetic makeup has a lot to do with the picking of these people that when Nebuchadnezzar picked these people, these youth that were going to be part of this group that he's going to train up. One of the things is how they look. Are they good looking? Isn't that interesting that God would use even the way Daniel was designed, the little details of who he was to bring about the bigger picture that you guys are very familiar with here in Daniel. So let's read through the next few verses. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food. And I won't read the rest, but that Daniel and his friends are among those that are chosen. That choice led to Daniel being in the place to be in a position to where he's going to be used the way we have seen him used, It all matters. The who, what, where, and when of these verses, the things that we would call the ordinary details and the ordinary facts surrounding the bigger story of the of Daniel, they all mattered. They all play their part in that bigger picture. So we're looking into our metaphorical microscope right now, and observing that the means by which he brings about the bigger picture are details that we don't think too much about, details that he has in his hands. And we see a couple more other examples of this. Verse 9 of chapter 1. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. You see, everything that God built up Daniel to be is playing a role in getting into that right place with the kings that he served under. And God gives this favor in the eyes of those people. I'll kind of summarize this one, verses 17 through 21, that God gave the knowledge and intelligence, that not one was found like Daniel and his friends. And then at the end there of verse 21, Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So getting back to I mentioned the genetics of Daniel. What if Daniel was ugly? Have you ever thought about that? If Daniel was ugly, he wouldn't have been picked. Okay, like you could follow that train of thought down and to a point where you don't want to go, but to where, okay, if his parents didn't meet, well, if his grandparents didn't meet to create the person that he was, and all of that just sounds so chaotic to us at a human level. But to God, it's just part of his plan that he's using from the very beginning till the very end. The details of how his parents met. The details of, okay, now we're going to get married. All those different things. What if Daniel was lazy? You know, any of those things, all of those details matter. So according to verse 4, he would not have been in a position that he was if he wasn't who God had created him to be. Matthew 10:29-31 gives us a little more insight on this idea of him being in control of the details. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall onto the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I made that a little easier for him to count. This is not speaking of God's knowledge, simply God's knowledge, that he knows when things happen. This is speaking to that these details are in his hands, that he knows when the sparrow drops. Do you think the details of our lives matter? Wow. And what a humbling thing to think about, that we're not just some by chance creatures going through this life doing what we want. We are a part of a big picture, bigger than we know right now. This speaks to his control. One of the key doctrines at play here is that we're discussing is the doctrine of God's providence, that he is in control, that there cannot be that rogue molecule, that he preserves his creation. You see, it's easier for us to understand his sovereignty in creation. Oh, of course, he spoke things into being. He is God the creator. He is sovereign. Well, he doesn't just create and then let those things go on their way. He continues in his sovereignty in persevering. So he didn't create and then get his hands off. He was sovereign in his creation, and he remains sovereign in his preserving. And one of my favorite verses that speaks to this is Colossians 1, 15 through 17. If you'll turn there with me. Cold hands don't turn pages very well. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Speaking of Jesus here. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. So there is God's sovereignty in creation, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And then verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. His persevering of his creation is just as amazing and have to stand back in awe of as his creation is. That he is work out the details of our lives and the details of history to accomplish his purpose is an incredible, incredible thing. So it's with this understanding of God's providence that we can understand verses like Proverbs 16, which Proverbs 16, we'll read a few verses there today. Proverbs 16, 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is today's equivalent of throwing a dice, of rolling a dice. That every single time one of those decisions is made, God has a purpose. That God has that in his hands. But so as the conversation usually goes when we talk about God's providence, you usually hear something like, okay, so is God just some cosmic puppet master? Absolutely not. God is completely sovereign, but man is also completely responsible for his actions. But they are used, man's actions are used to carry out the purposes of God. And so this introduces another important doctrine at play here today. The doctrine of concurrence. That he uses our actions and decisions, good or bad, to bring to fruition what he has planned and purposed. So it's that our actions concur or agree or go along with his greater purpose. And so back to Proverbs 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. So you see, God uses the decisions that we make to bring about and the details of those decisions to bring about his greater purpose. But I want to give just a quick little warning here. This is not what Dr. MacArthur in his biblical doctrine book refers to as cooperative synergism. This is not cooperative synergism. This is not God hoping that we are going to follow through with our end of the deal. God is never wringing his hands. Oh, if they just do what I need them to do. God is completely sovereign, and we are responsible for our actions. Isn't that interesting? And somewhere in eternity, it will make sense to us. At least that's what Spurgeon says, is that there are two railroad tracks and that they look like they never intersect. But if you look out in the horizon, you see that they become one. And the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility is could keep you up at night. But I wanted to make sure that I made that clear. Concurrence is not a cooperative synergism. So back to Daniel, looking at Daniel, Daniel's work ethic, Daniel's dedication and commitment, his intelligence, his desire to be physically fit. All of these things that he is doing, that he is purposing in his life to seek after and to excel in, are all used for God's greater purposes. There are two examples in the Bible that really wrap up this idea, the idea of providence and concurrence together just about perfectly. And the first is the story of Joseph and his brothers. We're all familiar with the story. Out of jealousy and hatred, Joseph's brothers gang up on him and beat him and sell him into slavery. And not only that, on the other end, they lie to their father, who Joseph was their father's favorite, and they lied about his a horrible death. That's false. But they all of this jealousy and hatred are taking place. And we know that Joseph ends up under Pharaoh and under great opportunity to do amazing things for God's people. So through these evil acts, these disgusting things that the brothers do, what does Joseph have to say about it at the end of his life, or at the end of the story in Genesis 50, verse 20? He tells them, and remember, they're at this point terrified, because they think that now that their dad is dead, Joseph's going to finally get his vengeance, and you know get what's coming to them. Well, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." See, that is how Joseph said that, but that is God's word. That is what God, that's the idea here of providence and concurrence, that the actions of Joseph's brothers concurred with the plan of God. Even though they were wicked and evil actions, they concurred with the plan of God because God used it for the good. And that's what Joseph is recognizing here. So it's important to note here that he not only uses the good ordinary details in the affairs of man, such as we're reading about in Daniel, that he used the good characteristics of Daniel to accomplish his will. He uses them all, even the evil. That's what Proverbs 16, verse 4 tells us. That the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, this is hard. This is hard because we experience great difficulties. We experience injustices and deaths. And I'm not standing here saying that God expects us to be happy with everything we experience. But we can be assured that the difficulty we experience is being used in some way in the purposes of God, and often for our growth. It's hard to see through the tragedy when you're in it. When we were talking about Daniel right now, he was kidnapped and taken, exiled from his home, from everything he knew to a godless people, a godless land for the rest of his life. We could say today, like, oh, thank God for this because we could see it all. I don't know if that was going through his mind at the moment. And I just want to say that to say that we experience difficulty and it is okay that we don't see the end, that we don't see the why. But we have to know that everything is under the control of a good, good God. And that's something we can count on every time. So, and it's because of these truths that we do not grieve as the world does. We still hurt and grieve, but with hope. So the best way that we see these difficult truths, providence and concurrence, I believe, is in the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. We have the betrayal, the arrest, the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. And you have to consider all the different actions by the different people that culminated in what we would say is one of the most, it's the most wicked act of all time. But it's also the most glorious act in redemptive history, the cross of Christ. So you take in mind Judas, Pilate, and all the illegal trials that took place. All of these things and the demonic influence and motivation behind it all. You see, all of those things were at play to create what we would, aside from Christ's resurrection, would say is the most wicked, if the resurrection weren't true, which it is, thank God, it would be the most wicked, horrible event in the world. And God used it to bring about the greatest act of all time. And that's what Peter tells us in Acts 2, 22-23. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You see, we have the actions of man, the everything negative about what's going on here. But then we see that it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's what's being accomplished through their actions, through their evilness. And so God works in our lives today using every detail. Every detail of our lives are in his hands. So we could take great courage in this, that God is at work using all things. Romans 8:28, right? All things. And we need to remember this when we start believing the lie that we don't matter, that all I do is spend time at the desk all week, that I come in and serve at ministry, but I don't think at church, but it doesn't really make a difference. It does. Everything that God has going on in our lives matter. And what an encouragement to think that God desires to use our actions. That should motivate us to seek more opportunities. A lot of people have the backwards view of this when they say, okay, if God is in control, I could just do nothing. No. When we have this relationship of his providence and his and concurrence in aligned with each other, it motivates us to do more because he desires to use us as the means of his work. That's incredible. So in his hands are every detail. And moving on, in his hands are every nation. So we're putting our metaphorical microscope aside and getting a view of the bigger picture what God was doing through the details of Daniel's life. This would be the fifth W, the why. And we have to be careful here. We have to be careful to assign meaning to every detail we encounter. Sometimes it's plain to see over time, such as the case is with Daniel. But it's not always so. We cannot say, okay, this is happening because God's going to do this. Job's friends did a poor job of telling him why he was going through what he went through. Don't make the same mistake. Felt like that was in need of mentioning at least. So we see this fact that God has every nation in his hands all throughout Daniel. I mean, we couldn't cover it all in one sitting, how much is in there about that. But we're going to take a look at chapter 2 to bring home this truth about God's sovereign control of the nations. So Daniel 2, beginning in verse 20. Somebody moved it again. All right. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever." This is his reply to God revealing the dream to him. This is his praise to God. "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matters." And then moving on to, let me just read both of these and then we'll talk about it. Daniel 2:31-33. And so this is his, if you remember back to chapter 2, this is his describing of the statue, of what the dream was that Nebuchadnezzar had. He says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." So God has every nation in his hands. The first section, 20 through 23, he just straight out says it. He says, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes the kings and establishes kings. And then in this, the vision of the statue, God is revealing who each empire is going to succeed. And with clarity, as I'm no doubt you guys have gone into great detail, on that with clarity, because God is in control, because God knows and establishes, he can give Daniel this vision. So the succession of nations that are revealed in this vision, in this statue, he goes on later and describes that's the case. So once again, it is easy and comfortable for us to sit here today and look at the history of the people of Israel with confidence, right? Because we see the whole story. We can say, like, it's good what they're going through because of what the outcome is going to be. That's easy for us. It isn't so easy when you're in it. And especially considering the implications of what's going on here. What happens if God's people are extinguished? The satanic motivation behind the constant attacks of Israel going back all the way to Genesis 3 when there was enmity between the serpent and the seed. What happens if the line of David does not continue? These are things that are hard for the nation to understand and to go through in the midst of it. It is much easier for us to sit back and say that it was a good outcome. But it's a moot point, because just as our individual daily actions cannot work against the purposes of God, we take great comfort in the fact that large world-altering events cannot thwart the work of God. That there's nothing that any king could have done to the children of Israel to stop the plan of God from coming about. And isn't it amazing, as you put that into context of it, the people of Israel, and you look on a map, it's hard to find because of how small it is. But that land is creating issues around the whole world because Satan still hasn't given up on that. But God has them in his hands. We can be assured that God is at work. And one of my favorite ways that we see that in Daniel, back in chapter 1, we already read it, verse 21, it says that Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus, the king. And he's later introduced in chapter 10 when Persia succeeds. So as a new godless empire takes reign over Israel, what is God doing behind the scenes here? What is happening with God's usage of Cyrus? Well, we see in Isaiah 44, 28, this being 150 years before Cyrus, God declared, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." What a strange thing to have written 150 years prior to Cyrus, if he wasn't going to be the one that actually fulfills it. It's just so amazing to think that, yes, this is a new godless empire taking reign over Israel, but God is at work. God is behind the scenes, and he says, "I'm going to use this guy who will be born in 150 years to bring my people back to the land, even though they haven't left yet." But he said that so long ago because the nations are in his hands. And we see this this happened. It's fulfilled in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. That God was setting up a situation where he would be glorified and the good of his people is accomplished. God is in control. He's got every nation in his hands. And we see that in Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so, God works in our lives today. Oh, but he hasn't met the leaders that we have today. He has. He's created them. And he uses them. What does he have to say about that in Romans 13, 1 and 2? Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. Except in California? Nope. No authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves.
So what does God say about the leaders, even the wicked ones that we have today? That he has them there for a purpose. And all of his purposes are good. That's what we can count on. Are there times it is God's will that we disobey the authorities? Yes, yes, there is, when we're being forbidden to do something that God commands, or when we're being commanded to do something that God forbids. As Peter said in Acts, we must obey God rather than men. But even then, it's not something that escaped his grasp. Like, oh, one got away. Even then, God has it all under control and is working things together for Romans 8:28, our good, and Ephesians 1:11, for his purposes. Ephesians 1:11 says that he's working all things after the counsel of his will. That those are the things he's accomplishing. We may not see it because we're so in the middle of it. It's hard to see, but yet it's still something that we can count on at every turn. So in his hands are every detail, every nation, and most important of all, and beyond. Can't help but think of Toy Story, but and beyond. You see what the statue in Daniel represents, yes, the empires to come, but at a higher level view, it represents man's desire to rule. Why else would Nebuchadnezzar, right after he gets the message of the dream, build a statue of all gold when he was only supposed to be the head? No, I'm going to take it all. It's all about me, is Nebuchadnezzar. And that just represents, that's how man is. And our failure as mankind is to fail to realize that there is a beyond. And even more so, that the same God that is sovereign over his creation, the actions made by his creation, the same God that is sovereign over the nations, is the same God that is sovereign over eternity and all matters of the spiritual realm. If you have followed along with the home group's Bible study, you've been going through that message, that the world has failed to see the one thing that matters. And he's the one thing that they need. And he's the one that has control over it all. And they just turn their back. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, 35. The statue, vision of the statue continues. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone being Christ will obliterate the kingdom of man that we think we're building, not we, us, but mankind. The kingdom opposed to God. And then verses 44 through 45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. This final kingdom that we're so eagerly waiting for in the succession of world kingdoms is the final and ultimate one, never to be replaced by another. So, brothers and sisters, what a place we have in Christ. In the hands of God, whose purposes are good, it's only with these truths in mind that we could sing the stanza that we're not singing right now from "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken," that has been just going in my mind ever since a couple Sundays that we sang it, Sundays ago that we sang it. And the stanza says, "Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come, disaster, scorn, and pain. In your service, pain is pleasure. With your favor, loss is gain. I have called you Abba Father. You my all in all shall be. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work for good to me." We've only but dipped our toes in this vast pool of God, the providence and sovereign control of God. But how glorious it is. This is our God. He has you in his loving hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Every nation, every detail, every nation and beyond. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you that you are good. Lord, you choose to use wretched sinners such as myself to be about your kingdom. And Lord, we see that it's so that you can be glorified, because we see that it can be nothing of ourselves. And we thank you, God, for your sovereign control. We thank you that you care about the details, that they matter. We thank you that you're in control of the nations. And God, we thank you that our eternity rests in your hands. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.